Well, the book has been primarily full of what the theologians call Christology. Probably not too difficult to grasp what that is all about. It's really all about Jesus Christ. Who is he? As the Son of God, the eternal, uncreated, eternally begotten Son of God, who has become a man, and particularly for many chapters we've been hearing about how he is our great high priest. And what it means for him to be our great high priest, what he has done for us, what we receive, how we are to relate and respond to him as our great high priest. And all the way through the book, we have been reminded of his supremacy, whether it's as a greater prophet or a greater revelation of who God is, being the exact representation of who God is, or whether it's being a better covenant head and mediator than Moses, or one who brings us into a better promised land and a better rest than Joshua, or, well, many others besides. Better than the angels, better than the Levites and Aaron, better in every sense than anything and everything that has gone before in the Old Testament. Well, in the midst of all of this Christology about Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus, the Son of Man, who was a real man in every sense of the word, our great high priest who is supreme over everything and everyone in the Old Testament, there have been a number of warnings, haven't there? All the way back in chapter 2, we were warned against drifting away and failing to hold fast. In chapter 3, all the way from verse 7 into chapter 4, we were warned, do not fail to enter into God's promised rest because of disobedience and unbelief, like many of the Israelites. They failed, although they had been brought out of Egypt and brought through the Red Sea and into the wilderness and were heading right at the very beginning for a short journey through the wilderness into the promised land. They wandered around, didn't they, in the wilderness, and they failed to enter into God's rest and promised land and blessing because of disobedience and unbelief. And we were warned, make sure you enter into heaven and you don't fail to enter because of disobedience and unbelief. In chapter 6, we saw the dire consequences and the results of apostasy. And now he turns back to something of that subject again in chapter 10 and from verse 26. A warning of the impending judgment upon those who willfully, willfully reject the faith. The main concern of the writer, or writers more than likely, of the book is to exhort and encourage us, and them particularly, to persevere diligently to spiritual growth. That's come around and been seen, hasn't it, very clearly again and again and again. That yes, the Christian life often is filled with difficulties and trials, with bereavement and sickness and disappointments and, well, all manner of other things. For them it was persecution, and the list could go on of the afflictions and the trials and the difficulties of life. And he's been writing to us all the way through, reminding us again and again and again of who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, what the gospel is, and that turning back is insanity. And what are you turning back to? And therefore exhorting and encouraging and instructing us to make sure we are pressing forwards and growing spiritually, diligently following, loving, serving, obeying the Lord Jesus Christ through the good and particularly through the difficult days in our lives. Well, we're looking at verses 26 to 31 together this evening. It's some of what we're looking at is repeated again in from verse 32 to the end of the chapter, but there's enough there for us to be looking at next time. And so we're just going to be taking this chunk in verses 26 to verse 31. And there are four big things that I really want us to see if we're to really understand this part of God's word. The first heading is trampling the Son of God underfoot. We see it in verses 26 and verse 29. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Of how much worse punishment, he concludes here, do you suppose will be thought worthy who have trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. And so he's talking about trampling the Son of God underfoot. He's writing to the Hebrews. He's writing to Jews. He's writing to those who knew the Old Testament. He's writing to those who had heard the gospel, who had heard who Jesus of Nazareth really was. They would have had a big picture from the Old Testament and a clear understanding of what the King of Israel and the Messiah was going to be like. And they had seen that Jesus of Nazareth fitted into that, well, slot, if you like, or into that picture perfectly. It would be a miracle if anybody could fulfill all of those prophecies, but now the miracle has come and it has happened, and there is one who fulfills all these prophecies. And they had heard the gospel, and they'd maybe had some questions. They maybe not believed the first time they had heard it, but they'd had all their questions, and they'd gone along, and they'd listened to the apostles or others who had heard the gospel and was preaching the gospel, and they had professed faith. They had professed that Jesus of Nazareth is the King of Israel and the Savior of the world, and that he wasn't a blasphemer who deserved to die. It wasn't justice that took him to the cross, but it was grace and the love of God that took him to the cross. But on the third day, because he is the Son of God, he rose again and he conquered death. He has been now exalted to the right hand of the throne of God, and he has a name that is above every other name. They had come to understand this, and they had confessed that that is reality. That is what happened. And we are going to build our lives upon him now. We are going to, well, depend upon him for the salvation of our souls. Although many other Jews would say, if you do such a thing, you are eternally damned, and there is no hope for your soul if you worship Jesus the Nazarene. But they had weighed it all up, and they had heard all these things, and they had professed faith in Jesus as Messiah and Savior. And now the writer of the book of Hebrews, now they had confessed such things, but because of the persecution and the difficulties and the trial and the losses and the crosses, as Jesus says, we must take up our cross daily and follow him, and the reality of walking in a sinful world that hates the living God, well, walking and living as his servants is by no means an easy task. And they are being drawn back. And he writes to them and he says a number of things. If you willfully and deliberately now turn back and live in sin, if you have received the knowledge of the truth, not just a superficial understanding like the very youngest children amongst us, some of the youngest children, 3 or so, 4, they do their colouring, they do their crafts, they hear the stories, they can repeat to us, can't they, and regurgitate some wonderful things. And it's good and it's right that they can regurgitate these kinds of things, because we are influenced by the things that go into our ears and our eyes, and we would obviously want the things of Christ to be going in the ears and into the eyes of the little ones. But it's a superficial regurgitation. It's not that God can't quicken and resurrect and convert young children. Sometimes it really is wrought by the Spirit, genuine, and really from the heart they are confessing these things. But most normally it's a shallow and a superficial just repeating of the things that they hear. And rightly so, we should encourage the children to do so. But then as they grow, we have to exhort them that it has to be real, it has to be from the heart. You have to really believe and trust it, not just regurgitate it as it comes through the ears and then out of the mouth again. But they'd had so much more than what the children can do. It wasn't just a superficial or a shallow understanding of the gospel. They had heard many, many things. And they knew what they were doing when they rejected the priests and the sacrifices and the tabernacle and the old covenant, and they had come to worship Christ under a new covenant. If you willfully and deliberately turn from these things and live in sin again, after you've received the knowledge of the truth, if you reject it, as we have in verse 28, if you trample the Son of God, that's what it is to know and understand, to worship and to accept Christ, so to speak, but then turn away from him, it's like trampling him again underfoot. That blood that you had depended upon, that blood that you began to understand and appreciate maybe as the only hope for the salvation of your soul, the only thing that can cleanse you from the guilt and the pollution of sin, if you count that as a common thing, and the Spirit of grace, the Spirit of God that is the teacher and the revealer of these things, if you turn away, you are insulting the Spirit of grace. He's talking about apostasy. We've had it a few times already in the book. He's not talking about believers that struggle with sin. We had that in chapter 4, didn't we? In all of our weakness, in all of our need of help, we can draw near to the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. He's not talking about needy Christians going through a difficult time. He's not talking about us in our weakness, in our struggles, but he's talking about people that just outrightly turn away, reject, and resist the gospel, who treat the blood of Christ as a common thing, who, well, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of grace, this salvation by grace alone is nothing to me anymore. They're trampling the Son of God underfoot. And how many have there been in the last 2,000 years who have known the gospel and yet apostatized? We could bring out the name of Judas. He's the most classic example, isn't he? But then there are others in the scriptures like Demas. And then there's the parable of the sower, of those who hear the word of God, who make some changes. And it looks to everybody that they are worthy to be baptized and the like. But then, well, whether it's persecution, difficulties, or trials, or just the love of this world, they turn back again, showing themselves never to really bring forth spiritual fruit. How many have there been over the last 2,000 years? Is there any amongst us that is being desperately tempted to stop coming to prayer meetings, maybe to stop coming along, and reading your Bible, or to stop praying, and you are really, really being challenged and shaken? It's a warning, isn't it, for those who trample the Son of God underfoot. And the warning is, what will happen and what is the future? What are you turning away from and to? So it's a warning to those who are apostatizing, who are trampling the Son of God underfoot, who are rejecting the gospel, who are counting the blood of the covenant as a common thing and insulting the Spirit of grace. So it's those who understand who Jesus is, who understand something of his blood shedding to inaugurate and bring us into a new covenant, and something of those who understand something of the Spirit's work in making us believers. And in your mind, you know those things, you've responded positively to them, but then you trample them underfoot, you reject them, and you insult the Spirit of grace. So the second heading is, what are you turning to? And this is where the warning becomes very, very sober and very, very serious. The second heading that we have this evening, as we see it in verses 27, verse 29, verses 30 and 31, is the reality of judgment. But a certain fearful expectation, verse 27, of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Or verse 29, of how much worse punishment we are reminded. Or verse 30 and 31, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And we've already had, haven't we, in chapters 4 and chapters 9, the reality of our accountability to God. That we are not like the animals. When the animals die, they die, they're buried, it's finished, it's over. They don't have a soul, they're not accountable, they're not responsible to God. They have no concept whatsoever of God, and they have no desire. They could not have any desire to ever hear about the things of God. But we are different. No matter where we live, no matter where we are brought up, the concept and the idea of God and his law and, well, his existence and something's going to happen to us in relationship to God, it's just universal, isn't it? All over the world, in every place, at every time, in every civilization. And the scriptures say it's right so, because we are accountable to God. We've been reminded in chapter 6 and in chapter 7 again and again and again that Christ has been made a high priest forever. And the concept of eternity has been repeated throughout the book on numerous times. Our accountability to God, the concept that when our lives come to an end, there is a forever somewhere. And time, well, as we know, it will not just disappear, but the dimension of time will in some way, shape or form exist and carry on for eternity. That there's such a thing as the resurrection. We have sang about it, but the book speaks about it repeatedly as well.
that there will be a resurrection of, well, the just and the unjust. And that there is such a place as heaven. It's all in the book written to these Jewish believers. Our accountability to God, the eternality of time, the reality of the resurrection and of heaven itself is all in the book. Maybe to the sophisticated, scientific, humanistic, postmodern Westerner, to the vast majority of people in our day and in our generation, this is naive to believe that these things exist, and ridiculous and absurd and outrageous. And so what do they turn to if they say such things? And they do say such things. This is naive, this is absurd, this is outrageous that you would believe such things in the 21st century in the Western world. Well, all we need to do is turn around and say, but what do you believe? Well, we don't know. We're agnostics. Nobody can know, they say. Well, how do you know you're right if nobody can know? Or that we are annihilated, that there is absolutely nothing. We are no more than animals but there are irreconcilable differences between us and animals. And it would just make the entirety of our lives and the history of humanity completely irrelevant. That there is no possible meaning to life, death, suffering, right and wrong, morals or anything else. That would be naive. That would be absurd. That would be ridiculous and outrageous, wouldn't it? Or that we are reincarnated and we just keep going through multiple lives. But we know that that too is that can't just carry on endlessly and for all of eternity. And there is no evidence for such things at all. Or for me, I know on my Facebook page, as a number of friends or people that I know now in their 40s are beginning to die off. And, well, they have been blasphemers, they have been ridiculers of the gospel, they have spoken unimaginably against the scriptures and Christianity and against Christians and against biblical morality and everything else. But as soon as they die, they're in a much better place. And they're having a wonderful time. And we'll see you on the other side and rest in peace. Well, how do you explain that? How is it and who is it that is helping them and giving them those things? That's naive, that's unsophisticated, that's ridiculous and absurd and outrageous. I know that it would be very difficult to put these things when somebody has died, but nonetheless, when you step back and look at the way in which people live completely without God, they totally ridicule the concept and the idea of God, they live as animals, and yet when they die, they're in a better place. That is absurd and ridiculous and completely unsophisticated and not possibly explainable. Well, here we have in the scriptures, and even some evangelicals, even I myself will struggle with this. This is not an easy concept, an easy message to bring whatsoever. And to be quite honest with you, if I came down with some big sickness or something yesterday and was relieved from being here this evening, I wouldn't have minded too much at all. But nonetheless, here we are this evening and we have to deal with what's in front of us. For many evangelicals, eternal hell is a great struggle. Even for John Stott, who is an exceptional Bible teacher, struggles with it so much that he just says that, well, there are scriptures that talk about being destroyed. He will destroy his enemies, and therefore there is no eternality for the enemies of God, but they are brought to nothing and annihilated. But what does the Bible say? It's because they just can't seem to reconcile these things with the love of God, isn't it? And because of the overwhelming depth of God's love and compassion and grace and goodness and kindness and all of these other things, they just can't grapple with the same God being eternally wrathful with his enemies. And they just can't seem to reconcile the love and the wrath of God. So what do? They don't reject the love of God to embrace the wrath of God. They reject the wrath of God to embrace what they feel is the love of God. But love and wrath are not inseparable. We can see this in our own existence and in our own lives. As a mother, what kind of reaction and response does she have to a fatal disease that threatens the entirety of her home? Because of her love for her home, there is a wrath, isn't there? A loving wrath and hatred of something that will and potentially destroy her home. It's not contrary to love. That's real love, isn't it? Really loving something involves really wrathfully hating whatever could potentially destroy what you love. It's not inseparable. It's not contradictory to love. It's part of what real love actually is. Or a loving father and a husband towards anything that would seriously damage his father, because of his love for his wife and his children, there would be something of a holy, just wrath and anger and hatred of anything that would unjustly destroy what he loved. A loving patriot, citizen, or king of a kingdom, as he would turn to anything that would seek to unjustly destroy his country. A loving shepherd towards any predator that would seek to ravish his flock. Part of the love that a shepherd has, or a citizen, or a king, or a husband, a father, or a mother, and a parent, part of really loving involves having something of a holy hatred towards whatever could potentially unjustly destroy what you love. And somebody who is really angered towards something that would unjustly destroy what he loves, we can accept that. We can accept that that is perfectly valid and perfectly a part of a person's love for whatever it is. So why can't we accept it in the person of God? If we are created in his image, and we are willing to accept a holy hatred for what would unjustly destroy what we love, if we can accept it within our own hearts and the hearts of others around us, why is it so difficult to accept it in our Creator? Love and wrath cannot be separated. To really love, you would need to have an element of jealousy and a passionate zeal to protect at any cost. Is it so difficult to accept his holiness, his righteousness, his justice, and his wrath? Intellectually and philosophically, no, it's not. When we really think, if we just try to remove all the practical application, if we try to just remove all of the ends of what those things mean, and we just step back and we look at the nature of love, and we look at justice and righteousness and holiness as a concept, and wrath against what would unjustly destroy what we love, intellectually, philosophically, we can accept it. But as soon as we start to put it into practice, it is then, isn't it, when it becomes personal and moral, we find it so very, very hard. And it needs deep humility to accept these truths and a willingness to submit to God's word and lordship in this matter. But when we turn, and it is hard. This is one of the hardest things that I would ever have to speak about. And to be quite honest with you, if God would give me a blank card and just say, you only need preach about my love, grace, mercy, heaven, kindness, forgiveness, and all those things, and never need to mention these things, as a human being, I would take it. It is by no means easy to talk about at all. But when we step back, well, it's harder to believe that God isn't like this. Isn't it harder to believe that God doesn't exist? That's impossible to believe. Isn't it hard to believe that God is impersonal? I can't believe such a thing. When I see personality and character and relationships and communication at sometimes an incredibly deep level amongst us, it would be impossible for me to say that God is just an essence and impersonal and doesn't have an ability to relate and to communicate. When I see all of the suffering and the pain and everything else that goes on in the world, it would be impossible for me to say that there is a God who exists who is impersonal and who is indifferent to all of these things. Or when we see all of the judicial systems in every single culture and society, and then to turn around and say that God is immoral, all of the other options outside of this are harder to believe. It is hard to accept this. It takes a massive amount of humility to submit yourself and accept that that is the absolute truth and to respond to it, well, by faith in every sense of the word. But to reject it, to turn away from it, to believe and to accept anything else is even harder when you really think about it. The fact of the matter is that we are born haters of God. You can say we're not, but we are. When we really read about the God of the Bible, we can read about his love and his grace and his forgiveness and his kindness and his generosity, the giving of his son and heaven and everything else. And we say, I'm a lover of God and I don't hate those things at all. Within my heart, I deeply appreciate and love those things. I was not born a sinner and rebellious against God. But all of us instinctively and naturally are born haters of God. And so when the sovereignty of God and the holiness of God and the righteousness of God and the justice of God and God as our eternal judge is brought out, we recoil from it because we are all born fallen. But Jesus never did. He loved these truths. He wasn't ashamed of these truths. He didn't find these truths difficult to talk about because he understood the entirety of God. He wasn't born fallen as we are born fallen, and therefore he delighted, he rejoiced in them. God cannot be God if he is not just and does not punish all evil and sin. And so the scriptures unashamedly and even repeatedly bring out the reality of eternal punishment and our need to be warned of it. We study scripture book by book, chapter by chapter and verse by verse, and we rejoice in the goodness of God and the gospel and all of these things, but we let the scriptures set the agenda amongst us. So what the Bible repeats repeatedly, we repeat repeatedly. And we allow the scriptures to set the agenda amongst us, and what scripture says is important, we see as important. What the scriptures repeat, we repeat often, so that we have no hobby horses. We are not ignoring difficult passages, but turning our way through the Bible so that we too would hear the good news of the gospel, but also these warnings that God himself in his infinite wisdom has seen to give to us. And so we're being warned, don't trample the Son of God underfoot. Don't treat the blood that he shed at the cross as a common thing. Don't insult the Spirit of grace. Because if you do, there is only the certain, fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Our third heading for us this evening as we move on, another thing that we see in this passage is that Christ is the only sacrifice for sin. These people had heard about these things. They understood the concept of atonement and sacrifice and blood shedding and the forgiveness of sins and all of these kinds of things. They understood very clearly. We should by now as well if we've been here for the last few months going through the book of Hebrews. But if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. There no longer remains. There is nothing. There is no one you can turn to. There is nothing that you can turn to. You can't turn back to the priests and the animal sacrifices or anything else. If you turn from Christ, you have nowhere to turn that can secure salvation for your soul. The concern is a real concern, isn't it, that the writer has, that they do not turn away from Christ and the gospel because of the pressures, the persecution, the temptation, the opposition of the world, the flesh and the devil, the difficulty of walking that narrow and that difficult way that Jesus talks about, where we need to count the cost if we are to follow him. We are told, though, that he and he alone is the only one who can take away our sin. He speaks in this exclusive language, doesn't he? That I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through me. Or Peter himself said, there is salvation, there is no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. Or later on he writes to Timothy, telling us that there is but one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And the whole letter has been crying out to us that he alone can remove sin and guilt. He alone has satisfied the justice of God. He alone has propitiated or removed and taken away, placated, if you like, the holy wrath of God as he endured it in the place of others upon the cross. And he alone is the only one who can provide a perfect righteousness that causes God to look upon us as we receive his Son by faith and say, "You are not guilty. You're cleansed, you are washed, but you are not just not guilty, but actually positively righteous in my sight, for you receive all the righteousness and the obedience of Christ. So when I look upon you, the believer, I see the righteousness, the obedience, the perfection, the sinlessness of my Son itself." And he's warning them, if you turn away from Christ, where are you going to turn? To whom are you going to turn? There is no sacrifice for sins outside of him. As the book reminds us, not only of his supremacy, but of his sufficiency and his uniqueness. Well, the fourth thing that we look at then, we have sin trampling underfoot the Son of God. We have sin, the fearful expectation of judgment and punishment and the fiery indignation that is right in front of our eyes for us to see. We have sin that Christ and Christ alone is the only sacrifice and could be the only sacrifice for sin, as he alone is the only one who is both God and man who could endure the wrath of Almighty God upon a cross within time. But we see, as we come to a close, some good news. We have heard about the Son of God, the blood of the covenant, and the Spirit of grace. And although the passage is a warning and a very somber and a very serious one for us to take on board this evening, there is grace and mercy in the passage, isn't there? That he has sent his Son. And we're not to trample him underfoot, but to do the exact opposite. That God has sent his unique, eternally begotten Son into the world, as John reminds us with such familiar words, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son." A world that is born in rebellion, a world that hates him, a world that crucified him when he became a man. It is to that world that God sent his Son. And we can't begin to imagine the preciousness that the Father thinks of his Son. Some of us have been touched today by cards and messages, phone calls and the like, haven't we? Reminding us of God's goodness in giving us children. But how would God the Father feel of his Son? As we have in the book of Romans, "For God, who did not spare his only Son." It's very emotive language, isn't it? And we're being reminded that we shouldn't trample him underfoot, but we should do the exact opposite. Treat him for what and who he really is, as the exalted King of Kings. And not trampling him underfoot, but bowing down, worshipping and acknowledging his supremacy and lordship over our lives. And the blood of the covenant, we're not, well, to treat it as a common thing, but we're reminded to do the exact opposite. As we think of his blood that reminds us of all of the suffering that was involved in his blood shedding to establish and bring in a new and a better covenant that brings us all the spiritual blessings. And he bore the wrath and the separation to pay the penalty of a broken covenant that we were all born and lived under, as he becomes sin to take away sin. That he is accursed to remove the curse, to deliver us from the wages of sin. He must suffer death in all of its separation from God and all of its judgment upon it. And this blood is not to be treated as a common thing, but exactly the opposite, as Peter puts it, that we have been redeemed not with perishable things, but with the precious blood of Christ. And we think of that blood, though it is horrendous and it is awful, and it is there that God screams out of his judgment and his justice and his wrath. It also cries out, doesn't it, grace, love, mercy, provision, reconciliation, and heaven itself. So we don't treat it as a common thing at all, but we understand that it is our only hope. of salvation, and he has endured within time what we deserve to endure for eternity at the cross in the shedding of his blood. So we don't treat it as a common thing. We do the exact opposite of what the passage says, and we treat it as the most precious, the most valuable, and the most wonderful thing on all the earth. And we don't insult the Spirit of grace, but we remember that God is a gracious God. And that God has sent his Son and he has sent his Spirit into the world to draw and to quicken us and to bring us and to teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't insult the Spirit of grace at all. Out of all the words that mankind can hear, we hear the word grace. And we don't turn away from it and insult it. But we're warm to that word. We're drawn to that word. And we accept that it is only by grace that we have been saved. And we have no hope outside of grace. And we glory and we rejoice again and again in the grace of God. Not turning from Christ and insulting the Spirit of grace, but warmly turning again and again, saying it is grace. I need grace every single day and every single hour. And it is my only hope to carry on walking with the Savior. It's the Spirit, isn't it, that reveals and brings the grace of God into our lives. And so we don't insult him, treat him as unnecessary, and ignore the Spirit of grace quenching and grieving him. But the very opposite. We turn again and again and again to the Spirit of God, and we humbly acknowledge our need of the Spirit in our lives. We look to the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of grace, again and again, and say, in all of my weakness, in all of my helplessness, in all of my great need, will you strengthen me? Will you guide me? Will you lead me? Will you help me? Will you sanctify me? Will you transform me? We do not insult you in any way, shape, or form, but we know that we need your multiplicity of work every day in our lives. To many in the 21st century, life is one big joke. And I, for one, enjoy a bit of humour, love a joke, love a bit of, fun and games. And they say that men never really properly actually grow up. And it's all very good in its place. But life isn't just one big joke. We do have to grow up, all of us, don't we? We do have to take some things seriously. And this passage this evening would say, what about you? Are you making spiritual progress, or are you somewhat trampling the Son of God underfoot, treating the blood of the covenant and of the cross as a common thing, insulting the Spirit of grace, or are you looking to the Son and bowing down to him? Are you looking at the cross and the blood and saying this is the most, furthest thing away from common, but the most valuable and the most precious thing in all of eternity, and looking to the Spirit of grace to make you like Jesus, that you progress and go forwards spiritually rather than stagnate or go backwards? There are lots of funny things. There are lots of trivial, shallow, superficial things that God has given to us, because he knows that we live in a fallen world and we can't think about deeply spiritual, serious things all of the time. But he has reminded us of some very serious, very sober, and things that are furthest away from shallow and superficial that could ever be. And he would warn us this evening and encourage us this evening to make sure that we're all going in the right direction spiritually, not stagnating or going in the wrong direction. And may God take this passage of Scripture and speak to each and every one of us this evening, and even through the internet as well. Amen. 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 We come to a close then. We shall see.